innkeeper number three. That was the role that was assigned to my younger son, Tanner, in his little kindergarten Christmas presentation back in December in St. Gerard. Innkeeper number three. Not Joseph, not a wise man, not a shepherd, not an angel. Innkeeper number three. The class was portraying the Christmas story, and that was my boy's role, hey? And so Heidi and Kalayla and myself, we showed up at the appointed time for the show. It lasted, I think, 4 minutes. But what you had there is predictable, right? You have had a little boy and a girl, 5 years old, who had a bathrobe on and a little towel over their head, and Mary and Joseph. And so they made their way to where three boys stood right in a row who were the three innkeepers, who were all just waiting to tell them that there was no room for them, right? And of course, this is at St. Gerard, so it was all in French. So they come up, pas de place, pas de place, pas de place, or something like that. If I'm messing up the French, I apologize. But at any rate, my boy, number three, because he was innkeeper number three, he got to take them around to the stable where a cow and a couple of lions and a couple of unicorns, I think, gathered around the manger with their little happy five-year-old faces. And eventually an angel showed up to direct some shepherds in that direction. And then, of course, the wise men came with their crowns and the gifts for the little baby doll that represented Jesus. It was all very cute, if factually questionable. I mean, I don't think there were unicorns at the manger. And actually, the Bible doesn't even mention one innkeeper, let alone three. But at any rate, none of that mattered all that much because Tanner had a role to play. And in the end, I think it helped him enter into the story better. This great story in our history of God becoming a human being, entering into life with us, right? This story that I pray will help to shape him, will shape his life as it goes on. And so, and Tanner, I think, accessed that story better because he had a part to play. It took a little bit of preparation, not a lot. Mostly just getting in the robe or what have you, I guess. But in the end, the part that he got was a gift to him. And I think that something like that is one of the big ideas coming from the text that we have this morning. That we have a part to play, and it is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. More formally, you might summarize it like this. By design of the king, you are called and equipped for a role in his kingdom that is a gift to you and a gift to others. By design of the king, King Jesus, you are called and you are equipped for a role in his kingdom that is a gift to you and is a gift to others. You know that we're in the book of Ephesians. We have been for quite a while now. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. And you probably know that all of Ephesians kind of grows out of that concept in chapter 1, verse 10, that talks about the reality that God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, who is Christ. And in doing that, he called together this family, right, the church, that kind of images and embodies the reality of what God is doing. This body of people who demonstrate the resurrection power of Jesus, right? Bringing death to life, for people who are dead spiritually to life spiritually, the defeat of sin, and the blasting of barriers that divide people as we come together under his kingship and in his grace. In light of this, last week, Alan was up here and he was telling you that Paul urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, right? He talked about the things that we had one, right? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And because of that, we need to make every effort to keep this unity that we have and do so with the characters that we talked about last week, right? With humility and gentleness and patience and bear with one another in love, right? Why do we need to do that? Why do we need those things? Because we are different as night and day sometimes, right? We rub each other wrong. We step on each other's toes. We disagree very fervently about different things. And so But at the same time, we are one in Christ and under his lordship. And so these things, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, are characters that we need because we're different. And this text this morning spells out some of that difference to us. And so with these things in mind, I want to look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting in verse 7. Paul writes on after talking about God over all and through all and in all. And he says to this, "But to each one of us, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean?" It says in parentheses, "except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service, his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It is then," he says, "that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So Paul's appeal to us is to live this life worthy of this calling we've received and to make this unity, to preserve this unity. Because, I mean, the reality, I don't think it's what they were talking about necessarily, but you two had it right. We're one, but we're not the same, right? And so, and the thing is that's by design. It's by design that we're as different as we are. But that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves. First and foremost, this all begins and all falls under the heading of the kingship of Jesus. A section in verses 8 through 10, hey? "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men, and he who ascended also descended," and so on and so forth. Right? It seems a little bit odd to us in the context. As a matter of fact, you can read from chapter verse 7 and skip down to verse 11, and it makes sense to us. It makes sense. You can go right from one to the other. But the thing about it is if you just do that, then we can get the illusion that this is just kind of like one of those business team-building exercises, right? That's what all this is. It's like team. You know, Jim Biggs reminded me of the acronym that maybe you've seen before for team. Together, everyone achieves more, right? Team. Well, there's more going on here than that. And that's what verses 8 through 10 are about. What is going on is the enthronement of the one God that was embodied in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. That's what that's going on. The enthronement of the one God that was embodied in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah of Israel, who is the Savior of the world. Verse 8 there, when he ascended on high and took many captives and gave gifts to his people. If you have a Bible and it has a little footnote there, it'll tell you that that is from Psalm 68. And it might tell you that it's from Psalm 68, 18. And if you flip over in your Bibles, I guess it would be this way, to Psalm 68, you will see in verse 18 that it has a verse that's very similar to that, although it's a little bit different. It says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he received gifts from his people. Now, there's a couple of different views on why that is, why it, Paul says gave and Psalm it says received. There are ancient texts that say both. There's a couple that say what Paul said and maybe that's what was going on. But I think more so what's happening there is he's summarizing the whole psalm, because Psalm 68 is an enthronement psalm, the enthronement of Yahweh. And it pictures God kind of like a returning general or king having conquered the lands, right? And he comes in and he's parading through his city on the way to his throne. And yeah, in the midst of that procession, a king would show off the spoils of victory and so on and so forth. But once they got to the throne, they would start to set up their administration. They would empower their people. They would give gifts. They would provide for the land over which they ruled. And so that's what's going on here in Psalm, or in verse 7, or verse 8 through 10 here from Psalm 68. It's basically a song of God's victory over the nations and the kings and the gods of this earth. And so, with that kind of idea in mind, let's take another look at it. Verse 7 through 10 there. He says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." As Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I guess we need to deal with this piece before we put the whole picture together. He who descended into the lower earthly regions. There's four main views of what that refers to, and I'll just spell them out for you hopefully quickly here. Number one, some people think that it refers to Jesus descending into hell. 1 Peter 3, the end of that chapter has some passage that people interpret that way as well. And they kind of image it as Jesus descending into hell and either preaching to the folks that are there or proclaiming victory or something to that effect. But that's one view. Number two, some people view this as just that he died. And when he was buried, it's the lower earthly regions. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew mind, they pictured the dead as going to a place called Sheol, that in Greek it's translated as Hades. And it was just the place of the dead. It wasn't what we think of as hell, or lake of fire and all that stuff. It was just where the dead went, good or bad, that's where they went. And so, it was pictured as being underneath the earth. And so that's the second view of what is going on there. Number three, some people just think it means his incarnation. The fact, you know, he came from heaven to earth. And so he descended from heaven to earth, and this is lower. And so it just refers to the fact that he came down to where we are and became a man. So that's the third view. Number four, some think that this refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit, that Christ descended in the form of his Spirit upon his people, especially at Pentecost. And in some ways, that makes some sense because of it's the whole context of gifts and giving gifts, because we refer to the gifts that we receive from God as gifts of the Spirit, right? And so those are the four, and you're welcome to follow up on that if that's important to you or if it's of interest to you. For me, because of the language of Sheol and of Hades and such in the Bible, I think that it's talking about Jesus' death. Because it was in entering into death that the most formidable and dangerous enemies were confronted and were conquered in his resurrection. Death itself, sin itself. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so it was in the resurrection of Jesus that victory is proclaimed, which makes sense to me in the context of this whole psalm. And so Paul, in imaging and thinking about this, is able to take this psalm about the enthronement of Yahweh, God of Israel, and to say that this is what is taking place in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. This is Trinity again, hey? One God in three persons, because Jesus himself is taking upon this victory of Yahweh. It was in the resurrection that his victory was confirmed, victory over all things. And so it makes his ascension an enthronement. And so he's rightly proclaimed king, glorious king over all of his created order. So I think that's what's going on in that little kind of text in the middle that you scratch your head about, perhaps. Now, when kings went in their victory parades, like I said, they would show off some of the spoils of their victory. But then once they got up to the throne, they needed to set up their administration, right? And they needed to make sure that their vision and the values of their kingdom were spread to all parts of the kingdom. And so they would empower the people, right? Give gifts to their people out of the spoils and of what they had received, they would give. And so this is what's going on in verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You and I are given gifts to use in the king's authority for the king's purpose. In King Jesus' authority, for King Jesus' purpose. And if you continue out this analogy, this picture, right? There are all kinds of functions that need to be done in the kingdom. And so some of the gifts look very, very different in a kingdom, among other things. You need to administrate the provinces and the cities and the local communities and all of that. And so you have people in place and empowered to do those kinds of things. You need for the children that are being raised up in your kingdom to know the values of the kingdom and to be raised up to be good citizens and know what it means to be a part of this kingdom. And so you need people to raise those children up, right? Same thing in the church. You also need people to take care of the facilities, to make sure things are kept up, to make sure that roadways are clear so transportation and communication can go well. And so we have those kinds of gifts. In a kingdom, you have people that are commissioned to do artwork, right? That proclaims the glory of the king and that captures the people's imagination about the values in the kingdom. And so all of those things take place. They're all very different, but they have the same goal and the same purpose to bring glory and to bring the rule of the king to bear throughout the entire kingdom. And so you are given a role. To each one, grace has been given. You're given a part to play, and it is a grace. It is a grace. You know, we normally talk about the grace of God, rightly so, as that which saves us, right? We're saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus. It is the grace of God that saves us. But God continues to lavish this grace upon us. He continues to. And so what the gift that you've been given and the opportunity to use it are grace. You don't just have to stand by and watch it go on and say, oh, that's good, man, I'd kind of need to be a part of that. No, you are a part of it. You're invited. You're called. It's your responsibility, but your joy as well, because there is little that it is as fulfilling and joyful as seeing God work through you and around you and in the midst of us. Whatever your gifts are, they are a grace to you given by the King who loves you, who invites you to be involved in what he is doing, and it is to every one of you. I called the Rousons this past week and asked if I could share this about you, Rachel, and thanks for your permission. I don't know how many of you know Rachel. Rachel is a member of our church, and she sits in a wheelchair every week. Because our world is not fully redeemed yet, Rachel has a condition called Rett syndrome. And it means that her body functioning is limited in such a way that she needs help for the most basic functions of life from other folks. Rachel understands very well, I know that you do. Don't ever underestimate that. But the options available to her to communicate are more limited and have become more and more limited in the aftermath of some of her health struggles, the intense struggles that she's had. But in the midst of this condition that she has, this sister of ours, this daughter of the King, has been given a grace as Christ apportioned it. Rachel, as I've gotten to know you, you're a picture of the fundamental character of the King, King Jesus, and that's love. That is love. Rachel's a testimony to myself and to my wife, to my boys, who you come up in conversation from time to time, about the power of God's love, because you have fought, and I mean fought, some pretty tough health stuff to be alive among us, and I am convinced that Rachel's fight is grounded in love, a desire to love, seeing the look in your eyes. A desire to love and to continue in deep relationships of love that are the gift of God himself. And it is so like God, eh? It is so like God that in vulnerability that she so powerfully proclaims the enormous value and the centrality of the love of Christ. And so your life among us, like others, testifies. When you strip everything else back, hey, love of God and love of people is the nature of life in Christ. And I think you demonstrate one more way in which Christ is at work for good among his people. I could not, in the time that I have, come anywhere close to doing justice to the way God works in you. But if you don't know the Rousons, get to know them, and you can have this fleshed out a little further about what God has done in Rachel and in her family there. Like all of us, she's been given a grace apportioned by Christ himself. And she lives it faithfully and powerfully. Now, your gift and my gift of grace will look different and will manifest itself differently. But you've been given. I've been given grace from the King. It is a grace of God to you, a privilege, an honor to be involved in this deal, this God bringing all things together under Christ to their intended purpose, right? The King himself has granted it to you to use in his authority for his purpose as a grace to you and a grace to the body. And there's nothing that's as full of joy and hope and life as realizing that somehow God has taken what we have and what we do to bless others and to build his kingdom. Well, having established that we've been given grace, appointed and apportioned by Christ himself, in the context of the enthronement and the ruling of King Jesus, Paul gives us some guidelines with regard to the use of these gifts. And so we'll pick that up in verse 11. He says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Well, first off, in this section, he mentions the roles, right? Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Thought I'd just quickly run down through those. Apostles were originally folks who were direct witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And they were the people who initiated and pioneered and planted churches and brought the gospel to new places. And so, and that spirit kind of continues in folks who are starting new ministries and going to places, reaching people in different ways or different folks that haven't heard or haven't grasped it or what have you. And so that's who the apostles are. Prophets. Prophets speak a word from the Lord in whatever way that they get it. Their words, the Bible says their words need to be tested, but do not discount the role of prophets in the body. Because we're not trained up in that very well, I think. We have a couple of folks with prophetic gifts in this body, and I've had direct experience with at least one. In my experience, the word that comes has usually been humbling and convicting, but at the same time freeing and focusing on as far as our call to the character and to the mission of God. And so there's prophets, right? Evangelists. Evangelists are people who are actively bringing people to the Lord. are building the kingdom as far as people, building up the temple in which God dwells by his spirit. So that's evangelists. And then the pastors and teachers are those that lead and care for and instruct the people of God. Paul summarizes, just kind of as a blanket statement, summarizes their role as preparing God's people to use what you've been given. That's their role, is to equip and to prepare all of us to use the grace that's been apportioned to us. So in my role as a pastor, one of my big purposes is to prepare and equip you folks, or folks at Mission Heights, right, to do the job with the grace that they've been given. Alan's role, Jason's role, Mavis's role, Jim's role, and ministry leaders that aren't led by staff, right? Their role, in part at least, is to make sure that you are equipped and prepared to use this gift that God has given you, and that you have opportunity to do that. Now, you've likely, at some point, if you've been around here for a while anyway, you've heard Alan Jones's definition of preaching. Kind of a dark view of it. It says, preaching is an exercise in futility that people merely endure. Have you heard him say that? I've heard it a few times. And while I disagree with him there, I mean, there is some truth to the assertion that that the word of God spoken across the table and applied to the heart, face to face and eye to eye, I mean, that's at its most powerful problem. One stat that says it's worth a year of sermons, that conversation. And there's probably some truth to that. At the same time, and I say this to him as well, Alan's role is so vital. It's so vital in bringing common purpose and context and understanding, which he does so well, right? Brings the understanding out of the text. And he gives us language, a common language in which to take hold of this and to picture it, right? So that we all can be faithful to Scripture, and so that in that kind of context, we can have those face-to-face conversations. And we can integrate them into the larger life of the body. And we have concepts with which to grasp what's being said. And so God gave Alan Jones to us as a gift. And I know most of us experience him that way. Very much is. Same with the other ministry and staff leaders, right? When one of these faithful servants calls you up and says, hey, we've got this opportunity, and I thought of you because this is what I see in you, and so on and so forth, they're being faithful to this, being faithful to the Word of God. They're giving you an opportunity to make use and to be involved with that grace that's been apportioned to you by Christ. Mavis cannot pull off the children's ministry on her own, and it would be unfaithful of her to try. She's called to prepare people, God's people, for works of service as Christ has apportioned his grace to us. Same for the other ministry areas, whether it's led by staff or not, right? So that is their role, the role of these folks. And the outcome of all of this, of the grace that God's apportioned to us, and these folks that he's placed to help us in all of this, the outcome is that we all become mature in the faith and in the knowledge of Jesus. And that's how we stay the course. That's how we grow. That's how we correct and we preserve unity, by all of us using our gifts together in a common mission. Because when we're involved in the mission, then we're seeing God's work in us and around us and through us, and we're staying connected to the solid teaching, we grow, and it makes sense. I mean, this is not a big mystery, right? I mean, the more you use your gifts, the more God will allow those gifts to be sharpened, right? And the more that he works through you, and then the more that Scripture makes sense, and the more that you feel the need to keep coming back to Scripture because it's the ground out of which you understand what it is that you're doing, and the more that Jones's sermons make sense to you because, hey, that's right where I'm at. And now I understand a little more what God's doing here. And the more fully that we all grow up in Christ, that's how we mature. That's how we stay one. Have you ever noticed that some of the most mature Christians that you know are ones who serve and have been serving in and have continued to serve. Let me tell you how that works, at least in my estimation. I don't think it's so much that they serve because they're mature. I think they're mature because they've been serving. Because they've allowed and submitted and offered to God what he has offered to them. And in the midst of that, they grow in the grace that the King has apportioned to them, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and in unity with the body at large. One last look at the end of this text. Verses 14 through 16. Says, when all of this takes place, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. A marker of our maturity and of our unity in Christ is truth in love. Truth in love. Now, maybe more of you know ancient Greek than I expect, but I'm guessing that not many of you do. But if you were to look at the Greek in that text, in which it was written, the word speak is not there. Our verse says, speaking the truth in love, right? The word speak's not there. And so it's almost like truth is an action word. Truth is a verb. Truthing in love. Okay? It's the direct opposite of the deceit word there in the verse before it. The cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. They deceive, we truth. Other folks may deceive, we truth. And we truth in love. As we allow ourselves to be equipped by God's word and his work through our leaders, as we use these gifts and sharpen them in his service, and as the Spirit of God flows in us, and as we come across things and kind of get off track sometimes as we're trying to serve, and so error comes up, and so it gives us opportunity to correct error and to stay on track with doctrine and so on and so forth. But as all of that happens, you'll see that gradually, all pointed towards the mission of Christ, our actions and our words and who we are as a body just lines up with truth. And in the end, it means that we become not just individuals with integrity, although definitely that, but the vision is that we all become this community of integrity, where with the diversity of gifts that are needed and that God is able to use, it's all for the kingship of Jesus. And it all lines up so that we truth and we truth in love. Because we know our common purpose. Despite our differences, we know what we share. We serve the King. And the thought of deceiving or being somebody that we're not or trying to trick people to see things our way or what have you just doesn't even occur after a while because it's not who we are. We truth and love. As we serve, as the glory of God manifests itself in us and among us. And so the vision of each part fully functioning as it was graced and gifted and designed by the King, starts to become the answer to Jesus' prayer there in John 17. This prayer for unity. Where he said this, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I've loved them even as you have loved me. You have a part to play. I have a part to play. Apportioned by Christ himself, who is King. By design of the King, you are called and equipped for a role in his kingdom that is a gift to you, a gift of God's grace, and a gift to others. And so, I don't know what you want to do. Maybe after service, you line up in front of Jason or go find Mavis or what have you and find out where it is that you can get involved in this. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all have a part to play as God has graced us. Whether you are a wise man or whether you are innkeeper number three, you have a part. You have a role. Do not sell it short. It is a grace to you and to the body as well, given by King Jesus himself. So with these things in mind, let us talk together to our King. Father God, you are over all. Jesus, you have been made Lord. And that is good news, because we see in the news and work in places and whatnot where other people try to have authority in ways that are apart from yours, and we see the disaster and we see the heartache. So we want you to be Lord. We thank you that your way is love, that your way is truth, that your way is life. And thank you, God, that you invite us into that. It is a joy, Lord, to see how you are growing and at work in folks around me in the ways. Thank you for the blessing that you give me in that. So this morning, God, we do not want to ignore the grace that you've given. And so we pray that the stuff we allow to get in the way or to distract us or to become more important, or we pray that everything would be put in its proper place so that you would receive glory and so that your kingdom would function as you've called us to. I want to thank you for the folks among us in whom we see this maturity. I want to thank you for the unity of this body. That you continue to work out. Pray, God, that would continue. Be with our leaders. Be with our elders. Thank you for them. Lord, help us to serve actively, and help us help your vision of this place to become clearer and clearer to each one of us. Every one of us, God, we are in neighborhoods or in workplaces where we know people who continue to be lost, who aren't sure who is Lord. So give us your gift of evangelism. Give us your gift of hope for people. Make us people of love. We pray that this city as a whole would come under your lordship, and that it would just flourish in your grace. Empower us to that mission, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.